The message of the morning is very simple this morning. The message of the morning is this: what we fear determines what we will stand for. What we fear determines what we will stand for. What are you afraid of? I'm serious. I'm not asking, you know, just as a metaphorical question. What are you afraid of? Take your pencil, take your pen, whatever you have. And you got a little space there down at the bottom of your bulletin. Write down your greatest fear. Maybe your two greatest fears if you can't decide which one. Or maybe if you're just somebody who's really ridden with fear, write down all the really big fears that trouble you. I know that this sounds a little gimmicky, but I'm asking you to play along. Write down your fears. Write down what frightens you, what concerns you, what keeps you awake at night, what wakes you up in the middle of the night. What are you afraid of? What is your fear? Now, some of you are probably very brave people. Some of you are probably people who are pretty courageous. I don't doubt that. Maybe some of you are more given to fear than others. Maybe some of you are maybe a little bit cowardly. My wife, lovely, glorious, beautiful Emily, thinks it's kind of hilarious that I'm afraid of spiders. She and the children think that that's hilarious because my kids have decided to keep a pet spider in the basement. They named it Charlotte, and it's a gigantic wolf spider. And every time I see it, I just want to go smash it because I hate spiders, and I don't like the idea of spiders in my house, right? But I don't like them. I have never liked spiders. I have been afraid of spiders my entire life. And in fact, when I was a little kid, it's not just that I'm afraid of spiders, and I also really don't like flying insects, and I also really am not a big fan of the dark. I kind of am afraid of a lot of things because when I was a kid, I used to have waking nightmares. You guys know what waking nightmares are? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Waking nightmares are a thing where you'll have your eyes wide open and you'll have a vision of something rather horrible and nightmarish happening. And I have had those ever since I was a kid. I don't have them very often anymore, but when I was a kid, my dad, which meant I also, was the groundskeeper at Evergreen. Now, if you guys have been out to Evergreen High School, you know how big that place is. And so after football games, you know, and a lot of times we would be working on, we would my dad was a teacher there, but we also took care of the athletic fields. And so I would either walk out or ride the gator or drive the mower like a quarter mile out to the shed that they had out in the back in the boonies and have to open up the shed in the perfect darkness, you know, and walk in there. And it was terrifying. I hate it in the mornings. I hated going out to the barn in the mornings to feed the calves because there was no light and I was walking out in the dark and I already didn't like the dark and I would have these waking nightmares of some ghoulish person ready to attack me and do bad things to me. And it's been my whole life. And the thing is that whatever you're afraid of, and yes, mine are kind of ridiculous and kind of laughable, but it's not so laughable when you're seeing these things in front of your eyes. But we're all afraid of things. Everybody has something they're afraid of. No matter how courageous and how brave you are, everybody is afraid of something. Everybody's afraid of someone. And the thing is that our fear affects the way we live. Our fear affects the way we behave. And I know that this sounds obvious, but it's worth remembering that what we're afraid of, whom we fear, determines what we will do. And particularly, it determines what we'll stand for. What we fear and whom we fear will determine what we stand for. And I mean that both in the sense of what we'll stand for, like what we believe in and what we'll do boldly and bravely, but also what we'll stand for in the sense of what we'll put up with. See, I'm clever. I can come up with double meanings and words like that. That's why you guys pay me the big bucks, right? To think of stuff like this. But let's look at the text this morning. So first of all, we need to recognize that this passage is part of a bigger passage. This section really continues all the way to the end of chapter 5. And then even in chapter 5, when we get into chapter 6, you'll notice that there's a connection between the end of chapter 5, verse 42, going into chapter 6:1. So this is a very long, extended section. And Luke uses a lot of verbal repetition to make sure that we know that these ideas are connected. He continues to use the verb ago, which means I lead. He uses that. He uses the verb histemi, which means I stand, which obviously is an important verb today. But he uses these verbs throughout the section to make sure that we know that section here, 17 through 26, is connected with 27 through 42, which is connected as well to the beginning of chapter 6. It's all one big thought. The problem is it's really hard to preach because that's just an enormous amount of material. So originally I wanted to do the entire end of chapter 5 today, but I thought, it's just too much, and there's too much that's good here. There's too much that's good. In fact, I told Emily, I told her this week, she can confirm that I'm not making this up. I said, there's just so much good here. I wish that I had months and months just to go through this because there's so much here. Luke is writing such beautiful Greek. There's so much stuff that's subtle and wonderful. But what do we see? We see that the church is beginning to face a little bit more stringent opposition. The church has already been warned by the Sanhedrin. They've already been warned. And now we know from the end of chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, that the church is reaching such popularity, they're growing so rapidly, they're growing so big, that people are joining the church every day. And not only are people joining the church every day, but people are taking sick people and cripples and those who are ill, and they're laying them in the streets, knowing that Peter is going to pass by, and when Peter passes by, they're hoping that simply Peter's shadow will be cast upon them. And when Peter's shadow fell upon these people, they were healed. This obviously is remarkable. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And it's leading to the growth of the church. But what happens? Luke gives us this sudden break in the material. We go from talking all about the apostles and what the apostles are doing, and then we start talking about the high priest. And look at what the high priest does. The high priest stands up. He arises. And everybody who is with him, who are Sadducees, not the Pharisees, that's significant, but we don't have time to go into that today. And they were full of zeal. The word is zelos. It's the word where we get the word zeal from. But it can mean zeal, as in, you know, a passionate ardor, a desire for something that's good. It can also mean jealousy. And so I think that there's a little bit of a double meaning here. They were very zealous for the priesthood. They were zealous for the temple. They were zealous for the law. But they were also jealous. They were jealous of the attention. They were jealous of the affection. They were jealous of the influence that the apostles were having in the community of Israel. And so they decided that they needed to stop this. They had already warned them before. They had said, "You are not permitted to teach in his name anymore. You are not allowed to do this." And what did they tell them? "Judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey you rather than God. As for us, we cannot stop speaking and teaching about what we've seen and heard." And so they decide they're going to do something about this. So they cast their hands upon them, and they throw them in the public jail. Now this is a significant word here. Luke uses several words for jail here, and he uses this word on purpose, right? Because that's what good writers do. Good artists, good writers, they don't do stuff by accident. They don't just slip stuff in, especially when the Holy Spirit is inspiring it. He puts this in here that it's the public jail. Everybody knows that they've been put in jail. In fact, you could even, nobody translates it this way, but that word can also be an adverb. It could be translated as they put them in jail publicly. They wanted people to know that they were putting the apostles in jail. And then we get verse 19, and this is wonderful. "But an angel of the Lord, by night, opened the door of the prison, and leading them out, he told them what he wanted to do." Okay, so let's just make sure that we know where we're at. The apostles are having immense influence. They are healing people. The church is growing. They're doing miracles. They're doing everything Jesus commanded them to do. The church is getting bigger. The church is having influence. And out of jealousy, out of zeal, whichever way you want to interpret that, the high priest say, "We got to put a stop to this. These guys are troublemakers. They're problem makers. They were determined to put the blood guilt of Jesus on us, and we can't have this." And so they publicly put them in jail. They put them in the public jail. Why? Because they're planning on putting them to death. They want people to know, do not follow the sect of Jesus. Do not follow the Nazarene. Do not follow him. Do not listen to these people. And what happens? An angel of the Lord comes, and the angel of the Lord takes them out. But the angel of the Lord does not just take them out for their own good, for their own sake. The angel of the Lord doesn't just take them out and say, hey, now go run away. Go run away and keep your mouth shut so you don't get in trouble. No, the angel says, go. All these exclamation points here, these are all imperative verbs in Greek. They're commands. Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all these words of life. All these words of life. And the word here, words, it's the Greek word rhema. Rhema. Now, the word logos, you guys are probably familiar with the word logos. Logos can mean a word. It can also mean a thing or an idea or a matter. John uses the word logos to describe Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And arche in ho logos. And so the logos is the Jesus. It's this other thing. But rhema always means a word. It doesn't have this figurative meaning of like a thing or an idea. It always means specifically words. And they're saying, we want you to say the words of life. The words of life. And what are the words of life? Well, the words of life, as we can imply from what follows in verse 21 and following, are the teaching of the gospel. They're teaching what Jesus did. They're teaching the message of salvation. They're teaching. They're words. I got into a discussion with somebody who, I actually was talking about this with Patrick last night. There's a guy I know. He's a former Youth for Christ staff guy, and he's got this big kick on discipleship. He's all about discipleship, and we got to make disciples, and that's wonderful. That's excellent. I'm all about that too. But he thinks that to really make disciples, you can't have theology and you can't have teaching. You need to just walk through life with people. No, that's exactly contrary to what this says. No, I'm all for walking through life with people. I'm all for walking with people. I'm all for discipling with people. I'm all for sharing our lives with people, sharing our tables, sharing our homes. But this idea that you can just walk alongside somebody and that's automatically going to make them a disciple is rather silly. You know, when I was a carpenter, it was great. But if I just sat there and followed a master carpenter around and never put a tool in my hands and never was told what he was doing, you wouldn't get very good. You might pick some things up by accident, but a master carpenter, when he teaches an apprentice, is explaining what he's doing. Hey, why are we cutting? Why are you holding the square that way? Well, because if you hold the square the other way, you're going to get the wrong angle. You're going to get an inverted angle. Oh, so it's always rise over run. Yes, it's always rise over run. Oh, okay. Well, why are you cutting it out? Why are you cutting this bird's mouth out that way? Well, because if you don't cut the bird's mouth out that way, then you're not going to have a place to nail your face board. And you're not going to have any place to nail your soffit. Oh, that makes sense. Right? You guys all have your skills. You all have your professions. You have the things that you do. You have to be taught somebody. There have to be words. There's the famous saying, you know, St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel always and when necessary, use words. Well, when's it necessary to use words? Always, every time. It's the words that matter. The words matter. Yes, living a life of authenticity. Yes, demonstrating the gospel through our lives. Yes, all that matters too. It is, I would say, just as important to live an authentic life. But not so important that it means you don't have to say the words. We have to say the words. And also notice this. Notice there's a change here that happens. They've been teaching in the temple, but how have they been teaching in the temple? They've been teaching and the church has come to them. The church has come to them. They've been meeting in houses. They've been meeting in homes. But the church has gathered to the apostles. Now the apostles are going out. They're going to people that might not want to hear this message. They're going in there publicly and defiantly speaking the words of life, all the words of life. Now, we get this first use of the word arriving here. There's some debate in the commentaries on whether this word is important. I'll let you decide. Maybe you'll see something really cool here. I'm not sure that there's anything, but it's just kind of neat. But the high priest arriving and those with him, they called together the Sanhedrin. And all the council of old men, now that's kind of a funny word. They don't say the elders. They don't use the word presbyteros, which is the normal word for elders. They use the word gerasene, which is where we get the word geriatric. And so they said, they got together all the old men. This is kind of comical. Just imagine this. Outside in the temple, Peter, James, John, I can't name all the apostles. I'm not going to right now. I don't want to show off Also, I'm not sure that I could do it right now in the spur of the moment, and I don't want you guys to laugh at me. But all the apostles, they're there, and they're preaching and they're teaching. Just imagine this. They're there. They're in the temple courts. They're preaching, they're teaching, because they got there at dawn. And now, apparently, all the high priests, all the important people, they must have gone in the back way. And they're sitting down in their thrones, and they're getting ready. They're like, bring the prisoners, bring the prisoners. They think they're in charge. They think they're in control. It's hilarious when you think about it, because they're just sitting there waiting, and they send the guard to get them. And outside, right outside their windows, the apostles, the people they put in jail and were planning on putting to death, they're out there preaching and teaching the people. And isn't that a funny contrast? Just think about that as well. Not only is it comical because it gives us these changed expectations, but what are the apostles doing? The apostles are teaching. The apostles are healing. The apostles are doing the ministry. What are the Sanhedrin doing? What are the high priests and the elders of the sons of Israel doing? Sitting on their thrones. They don't even know what's going on. They're oblivious. It's funny. It's funny and it's true. And so they went, sent them to the jailhouse to have them led. Notice that verb ago, the word to lead. It's important, and it's going to be important in the next section when we preach next Sunday as well. They have them let out. And the servants arriving, they didn't find them in the prison. Just going to kill some people today, la-da-da-da-da. Oh, crap. What are they going to do? And they returned and they reported to the chief priest. They said, look, we went to the jailhouse. We went to the jailhouse. By the way, that word jailhouse there is this word only shows up in one place in the entire New Testament, and it's here in like twice. It doesn't show up anywhere else. It's a really weird word, and people don't know why it's there. Not that you guys care, and it really doesn't do anything for the sermon, but I spent time looking it up, so I feel like I have to justify it. That's that sunk cost fallacy, right? So they say that we found the jailhouse had been closed. And it was closed in all security. The word there is asphalos. It's where we get the word asphalt from. It was closed in all security. And the prison guard was standing, notice that word, standing upon the door. And opening inside, we found nobody. And they're hearing this. They're hearing this report. And they are perplexed. What's happening? Whatever is becoming, the way that it's written in Greek is really funny. Like, what is becoming? What is happening here? What are these things that are coming to pass? And then somebody else arrives. So another person is arriving. Somebody else arrives, shows up, and he reports to them, behold, the men you put in the prison are in the temple standing and teaching the people. It's a big turn of events. This is shocking. This is comical. This is funny. We're supposed to laugh at this. And then the soldier, going out with the servants, were leading them. So they finally go out and they do lead them. They bring them back to the court. They do lead them back to the court. But notice this, without violence. They didn't do it with violence. They didn't throw their hands on them. They didn't just grab them by the scruff of the neck and drag them in. They did it without violence. Because they feared the people. So they shouldn't be stoned. They were afraid of the people. Here are these guys, these people who are healing people, these people who are doing miracles, these people who are teaching the nation, and the soldiers of the temple are afraid to put their hands on them because they don't want to be stoned. They obviously knew the crowds. They knew how the crowds could be. They understood that if they put their hands on them, they would risk their lives. They were afraid of the people. The soldiers, the guys that wear armor, right? Because you don't the soldiers in the temple had special armor. They had shields, they had spears, they carried a sidearm as well. They had helmets, they had breastplates, or at least they had scale armor. These guys are wearing armor. They're soldiers. They are there to protect the temple. That is their entire purpose, is to protect the temple. Protect the temple from what? From robbers and from blasphemers. If you blasphemed in the temple guards would show up and they would have you, they would make sure that the crowd got ready to stone you to death. Notice that. What was the punishment for blasphemy? Stoning. Luke says that the temple guards were afraid that they would be stoned because the people in the temple would see the seizing of the apostles, violence against the apostles, as a blasphemy, as something that shames and dishonors God. This is significant. We see that there is something very strange going on. We see power shifting. We see everything leaning towards the apostles. All the power was supposed to be held by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are supposed to be the guys that everybody's afraid of. You're supposed to be afraid of them because they have the power of life and death. They're the judges of the nation. They have soldiers that work for them. They are supposed to be the people that people fear, right? But their soldiers are more afraid of the people than they are of them. Something's wrong here. At least if you're on the Sanhedrin, something's wrong. There's things are not in balance. Things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Something's different. But what we see, and we're going to see more of that next week. So I don't want to give too much away this week. But we're going to see what happens, what becomes of this. But the important thing for us to notice, I think, what Luke wants us to see, and there are many things here, but at least what I want, what this Luke wants to draw out. You guys will get tired of that joke by the end of this sermon series in Acts. But what I want to draw, what I want us to see, is that the temple guards were motivated by fear. So were the Sanhedrin, and so were the apostles. All of them were motivated by fear. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear is not a bad thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Solomon says. You cannot even start on the path of wisdom until you fear God. You read the Ecclesiastes. What's the final thing? What does he say at the end? He said, after everything I've done, Solomon says, after everything I've done, after everything I've lived, after all the wisdom I've gained, after all the experiments of life that I've had, what is the final conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments. That Solomon, the wisest man in all of history, he says, you want to know the meaning of life. You want me to summarize it as best I can. Fear God and keep his commandments. You think, wow, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, and that's what you came up with? Yeah, that's what he came up with. Fear is not a bad thing. Irrational fear is bad. Wrongly placed fear is bad. I mean, John tells us, the apostle John says, perfect love casts out all fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and perfect love casts out all fear. And when our love is made perfect, we will not fear anymore. But in this world, we do fear, and it's right to fear. Now, if you go swimming in a pond, I'll give you an example of fear, when there's right fear and wrong fear. If you want to go swimming in a pond, you probably have very little to fear from swimming in a pond. How many of you guys have swum in a pond? Okay. How many of you guys were terrified about getting into the pond? Okay, cool. So were you saying maybe? Oh, okay. Okay, well that's a good reason to fear, right? So when I live with my friend Mike, in the summer, we would go swimming. I mean, it was just what we did. You'd jump in the pond and then let yourself air dry off, and it would be cool and comfortable, and it was really nice. And I used to go swimming. I would go swimming with my puppy, and we would jump in the water and we'd go swimming, and never afraid. Except one day I went out to the pond, and I saw a little head bobbing, and I'm like, oh, is that turtle? And then I looked again, and it wasn't a turtle. It was a snake. And it wasn't just some little garter snake. And so I'm standing there and I'm like, oh man, I don't like that thing and I don't want it to get away. So I just started grabbing rocks and, you know, chucking rocks at the snake. And my friend Mike comes out and he goes, what the heck are you doing? I said, I'm trying to kill that snake. And he goes, oh, cool. And so we went after the snake and eventually we killed the thing. Now, I am not a herpetologist. There's a joke there, but I'm not going to make it. I'm not a herpetologist. I don't know anything about snakes. But a friend of mine who does came over and he goes, holy crap, where'd you get that thing? And my friend Mike says, oh, Lukey and me killed that thing when it was swimming around in the pond. He goes, you know what that is? It's a water moccasin. I'm like, oh, glad I didn't go swimming that day, right? Swimming in a pond should not be a frightening thing unless you can't swim and you decide to jump in the deep end. Then it'd be unwise. But swimming in a pond is not a frightening thing. Unless there are venomous snakes in the pond, and then it might be a scary thing, right? Our fears are based upon the probability of something bad happening to us. We have rational fears and irrational fears. But our fears do motivate us, right? Most of you, I'm guessing, drove slower than you normally do to church. Did anybody drive faster just for the heck of it? Just because you really needed that thrill? Okay, nobody's raising their hand anyway, so there might be some of you who did it. You know, I can see Deanne doing that, you know, just really gunning it, you know, fishtailing in front of the cops. But nobody did that. Why? Because you know you have a reasonable fear that if you drive too fast on really snowy, uncleared roads, you might get in an accident and it might cause, you know, financial or physical damage. That's stupid. Don't do it. It's foolish. But we know that that's the way it is, and we know that we all have fears. You guys, I'm assuming everybody wrote something down. I'm not going to ask you to call them out loud, but we all have fears. We all have things that frighten us, and these fears motivate us. And our fears will determine what we stand for. Our fears will determine how we behave. The fears of the apostles, the apostles, what did they already say? They've already been in this situation. What did they say? Judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey you rather than God. As for us, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. They feared God more than they feared man. They feared Christ more than they feared what man could do to them. They were going back. They were looking back at Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" They were looking at Psalm 118, say, "What can man do to me?" They were thinking of Jesus' words where he says, "Fear not those who can kill the body and afterwards can do nothing. I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after killing the body can cast the soul in hell." Jesus says, "Fear me, because I have the power of life and death, and I have the power of the after life and the second death." Jesus says, "I am the one that you should fear." And we could go through the entire scriptures, and all through the scriptures, we could give all of these examples. We could talk about Daniel and the Hebrew children and the immense bravery that they had. It is a story that we remember for a reason. What did they do? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, says, "Bow down and worship my idols, or I'll throw you into the fire, and what God will be able to save you then?" And they said, "Oh, king, we don't need to be careful in answering you. We know that the God we serve will deliver us out of the fire, and even if he doesn't, we will not serve the idols you've made." Their bravery has stood throughout history. Now here's the question, and I ask you this, and I've asked this question before many times in sermons. How many other Jews were in that audience? How many other Jews were there? There were lots of princes of Israel that came, that were taken to Babylon. How many other Jews were out there, and they heard the sounds of the harp and the lyre and the zither and the timbrel? And they fell on their faces. And they looked up, and you guys can't really see me, so I'll have to. And they looked up, and they see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They see Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and they say, What are you doing? And they start grabbing on their robes. Get down! Get down! What are you doing? You idiot! You're going to die! How many of them were there? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about that. I'm just asking us to think through how many other Jews, how many other sons of Israel, how many other sons of David were there on their faces worshiping the idol of gold and thinking in their hearts that Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were fools who were going to get themselves killed? I bet a lot. And do you know how many of their names we remember in history? Goose egg. Courage. Courage, fearing God more than we fear men. Well, there are things that men can do that are frightening. But what we fear determines where we will stand. What we fear determines where we stand. The prison guard was afraid of the priests, and so he stood there at his post. The prison guard was afraid of them. He was afraid of their power. He was afraid of their authority, and so he stood there at his post. He stood there waiting. But the apostles, they feared the Lord, and so they obeyed the Lord. Their fear of the Lord meant that they obeyed the Lord, and they went out and they served the Lord according to the Lord's commands. Notice that they were doing exactly what they were told. They didn't try to skirt around it. They didn't try to run away from it. They didn't try to shirk their responsibility and say, not today, guys. We need to go back. We need to get back, and we need to regroup, and we need to plan this out, and maybe we need to bring some bread and maybe some cheese or something in case we get thrown into the jail again. We need to think this out. Let's use our heads. No, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They immediately obeyed and did what they were told to do. Why? Because they feared God rather than men. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what your fears are. Like I said, I'm not going to ask you to read them out loud. I'm not going to ask for that. You know what they are. But my question is, and what I would ask you today is I would ask you to examine yourselves. I would ask you to examine your hearts and say, what fear do I have that prevents me from serving God the way I know God wants me to? What fear do I have that keeps me from doing the things that I ought to do? Whom do I fear rather than God? What do I fear instead of God? What fears do I have that are wrong? What fears do I have that are overblown? And then we acknowledge it and we say, I need to get over this. And fear is a hard thing to get over. And so we ask God to perfect our love. We ask the Holy Spirit to come and to conquer our fear. We ask the Holy Spirit to come into us and to transform us and to make us courageous, to make us brave, to give us zeal and this authority to conquer our fears. We ask God to do this. It's not something complicated, but here's my warning to you, and this is my warning. Whenever I give a sermon like this, I like to warn people, if you're going to do this, if you're going to ask God to help you overcome your fears, expect God to give you a bunch of scary stuff all at once, right? It's kind of the deal that he lets Satan do stuff like this because Satan is going to try to shake you off that path. The devil is going to say, ho, you want to conquer your fear? I'll give you plenty to conquer. And God says, fair enough. Because Satan knows that if he can shake you off that path, you might not try it again. You might not try to overcome those fears. And he can keep you under his thumb. And he can keep you afraid of men and afraid of death and afraid of sorrow and afraid of loss. And he can keep you down. But God knows that if you do overcome those fears, you'll just grow from strength to strength. You'll grow from faith to faith. You will continue to grow, and your bravery, your courage will continue to get bigger and stronger because the simple lesson of the scriptures is true. To him who has, more will be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So beware. If you're going to pray, God, give me courage, expect scary things. Expect scary things. That's how this universe works. I wish it were otherwise. I wish that I could say, God, give me courage, and then all of a sudden, you know, pow, lightning bolt comes down, and all of a sudden I'm brave. That would be my preferred method of everything. I would also like to not need to exercise, okay? These are things that would make my life more enjoyable for me, but that's not how it works. Just like we need to build physical muscles, we need to build our spiritual muscles. Just how we need to exercise our bodies, we need to exercise our souls, we need to build courage, we need to build virtue, we need to build these things. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you today to take courage. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Because while the world is scary, Christ has overcome the world. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful gift of courage. We thank you that you are there, that you come by the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to make us bold. We know that the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. God, give us boldness, give us courage, give us bravery. And God, when we face those things that make us afraid, when Satan comes at us, help us to stick with it and rest in your power, knowing that you have overcome and will overcome all things. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.